The following sermon is given by Pastor Charles Griffin III at Dayspring Christian Church, located in Gardena, California, and our hope is changed hearts and changed lives by the Word of God. For information about Dayspring Christian Church, you can visit our website at dayspringcc.org. Enjoy the sermon.
And so I would have you to join with me to John chapter 12. Let's look at this in our time of worship. So, of course, stand with me as we look at John chapter 12. Some of you who have been with us, we have been going through this series that I initially entitled, or this book, The Gospel According to John. Not that I entitled it, but it was already entitled The Gospel According to John. And so we've been looking at this, and we took a break, and we started again to look at this. And so I wanted to continue. And I know Thanksgiving is coming up and Christmas is coming up. If for some reason our text isn't a Thanksgiving text or a Christmassy text, then we'll probably jump into something else. But up until then, we will be in John chapter 12, 13, 14, so forth. We will be in the book of John. The hope is that you see, as we go from scripture to scripture, that you see the story and the plot unfold, and that we remain in that, and that we see not necessarily I'm here to get my blessing. I want something out of God. I need to be here to see what happened to Christ first. So let's talk today about some things that Christ went through, and then maybe you'll get your blessing with some type of an application, okay? And I know that we take often, and I want to say this because in our world today, it's a world of entertainment. And we do take the preaching when the history is going forward or the background is going forward or what's going on about the story is going forward. We take that as boring. I need to hear something that's going to make me shout. Well, this ain't that type of a church. The shouting church we just went to, I don't know why we went, but we went for a poetry event. We went last night, church I would never set foot in it unless they were doing some poetry. It was Christian poetry, so we kind of, I felt obligated. I had knew some people up, getting up. And so I pray that we just fall in love with Jesus Christ, right? There's a song that's even sung, falling in love with Jesus is the best thing I've ever done. And it's funny that we'll say, I love Christ, I love Jesus. And usually the preacher gets up and he preaches Jesus Christ. And then it's like, okay, but what about me? So are we really in love with Christ or are we in love with self? So today, again, I want to jump just into Jesus Christ and talking about his kingship. I want to talk about Christ as a ruler. I want to talk about the humble Jesus Christ. And so we look at our text again in John chapter 12. And we start at verse 12 through 19. It's stories picking up from last week. And the scripture reads, on the next day, the large crowd who had come to the feast, when they heard that Jesus was coming to Jerusalem, took the branches of the palm trees and went out to meet him and began to shout, Hosanna! Blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord, even the King of Israel. Jesus, finding a young donkey, sat on it, as it is written, Fear not, daughter of Zion. Behold, your king is coming, seated on a donkey's colt. These things his disciples did not understand at first. But when Jesus was glorified, then they remembered the things were written of him, or these things were written of him, and that they had done these things to him, so that the people who were with him when he called Lazarus out of the tomb and raised him from the dead continued to testify about him. For this reason also, the people went and met him because they heard that he had performed this sign. So the Pharisees said to one another, You see that you are not doing good. You see that? You're not doing good. The world has gone after him, they said amongst themselves. And today, again, I just want to really cover Jesus Christ. And there's some practical aspects about the humility of Christ here for you. But I want to discuss today from the title, The Entry of the Humble King. Bless you. The Entry of the Humble King. Now, we're going through the book of John, so I couldn't help but to come across this. I can't skip over it. Even though I know just last year, I believe it was, that we just went through the humble king, Jesus Christ, riding into Jerusalem on a young colt. We had just went into that triumphal entry in that story in the book of Matthew just last year. And so this year, we look at a different version of that story. We look at John's version. And John's version, he really is trying to illustrate the kingship of Christ. But as always, he's really trying to ultimately point to faith and believing in Christ. Let me start from here from mode of introduction. In ancient times, whenever a king or a ruler would ride on a horse, it was because, or it was considered as something that he was doing in order that he was about to go to war. Does that make sense? Whenever a leader or a king was on a horse, it was because they were riding towards their enemies or their antagonists to bring war. Contrastingly, whenever a person rode on a donkey or a young colt, it symbolized peace. It symbolized the very opposite of war. So I pray you see that. Whenever a king or a leader would ride on a horse, it symbolized war, that he was prepared and ready for battle. Whenever a king or a leader rode in on a donkey or young colt, it symbolized that he came in peace. Now, I say that, but with the problem in the text is baffling almost to me, because I don't see how the text is about to speak of Jesus Christ riding in on a young colt, but I don't understand why he's not prepared for war. As Christ is coming into the city of Jerusalem, or the city of David, he's on a mule. The problem is there's no peace around Jesus Christ. There's no joyous occasion. There's no peace. There's no celebration yet. It's only we want to kill you. And you remember that since chapter 11, since Jesus Christ rose Lazarus from the dead, people, or the Jews, the leaders have been wanting to destroy him, to kill him. Jewish leaders had in chapter 11, in latter parts of chapter 11, they took counsel, they plotted, they schemed, they planned to kill Christ. You remember that. And over in chapter 10, not only are these secret meetings and councils to kill Christ, but ultimately they met and had the discussion about killing Lazarus. You remember that from last week. They wanted and desired to kill Lazarus. And last week, you remember I said they probably wanted to kill Lazarus. You know, the idea and the plot, the thinking was we have to kill both of them. Because if we only kill Lazarus and not Christ, Christ's going to raise Lazarus again from the dead. Got to kill them both. But there's no peace around Christ. They're wanting to kill Christ. They want to kill his boy, his friend. They want to kill him. There's no peace. So why would you ride in on a humble donkey or colt or a young colt that is a baby donkey? Why would Christ ride in on something so humiliating? When there's no peace around him, he should have been ready and prepared for war. If I'm looking at that, and I'm the son of God, this is probably why I couldn't be. But with all this mess that's going on, I would have stacked up my horse and said, we're going into war. He doesn't do that, though. And you remember the time period. And I want to equate the time period for us. I want to equate the time period real quick. Remember, we're 6 days before the Passover, right? slaughtering lamb, offering it up, this appeasement to God, trying to offer up appeasement for sin through slaughtering of lamb. We're in the Passover where the Jews would meet once a year or so and do that. But you remember they came, that Jesus came upon a leper's house, right? Simon, the leper, or some would say ex-leper, because no way he could be a leper and still have people in his house. Don't touch me with those leper hands. But you remember the time period that we were at. Christ in verse 1 came to the leper's house. This was 6 days before Passover. It was the Saturday before Christ was about to what? To die. And then you remember Martha serves him in verse 2. Mary anoints him in verse 3. She worships him. You remember this. And then Judas in verse 4 is planning to betray him. And then skipping down to verse 9, you see the crowd is indifferent. They're confused. They don't know what if they should believe on Christ or not. You see in verse 10 that the leaders of Israel are planning to murder him. And they're planning to do that. That was verse 10, that particular time of planning and the Jews getting it together was on a Saturday. A Sunday. So we see Saturday was transpiring and going on in the worship and the things that are going on with the disciples in the at the dinner. And then we see Saturday, what's going on, Sunday, what's going on. I keep getting Saturdays and Sundays mixed up, huh? Right. We see Saturday what was going on with the dinner, and we see Sunday what was going on with the Jews plotting to murder Christ and plotting and planning to murder Lazarus. But in verse 12, we're at Monday. This is the Monday before Christ is about to die on the cross, which was Friday. So in just a few days, Christ would be on the cross. Verse 12 says, on the next day, the large crowd who had come to feast, when they heard that Jesus was coming to Jerusalem. Now, this is the large crowd that we had been talking about before, who began to believe. Some began to believe. Some were indifferent. Some were confused. This was that large crowd that had been, who had come and had been there for this day of Passover. And so this is Monday before Christ's death, Passion Week, within what we call Passion Week. The same crowd here has followed him from Bethany, and now they're here in Jerusalem. The same crowd followed him from Bethany, and now he's here in Jerusalem, the Passover. The same crowd. Some of the same people who believed and were confused, and some of these same Jews who wanted to kill him and kill his friend are some of the same ones who followed him. Somebody's about to get it, right? This is the time where you would think Jesus is before his death, his Passover. Somebody's about to get it. He's about to rain fireballs from heaven or something. Somebody's about to get it because my God, right, is a God of war, of vengeance is mine, said the Lord. Somebody should be about to get it. Let's look at the first point where nobody gets it. The first point I want to draw you to is in verse 13, the recognition of the king. As Jesus comes in to Jerusalem, he is thoroughly recognized by the crowd. The Bible says that the crowd took branches of palm trees and went out to meet him. Now, there's a whole entire story about the triumphant entry of Jesus Christ. And I don't want to go into the entire background and the entire story because John only points to the palm trees that the crowd had that met him. And you know what that palm tree thing is about, right? It's what we call Palm Sunday, right? So they met him with palm trees. But in the account of Matthew, Mark, and Luke, and believe it is in every synoptic gospel, and it's here in the book of John. So it's in Matthew, Mark, and Luke. They all give the account. In the account, you get the full story. Now, I don't want to go into it, but the full story is that Jesus had sent two disciples into the neighboring village. He told them there'll be a donkey there, and it'd be tied to a colt. He told them to untie. You remember the story? Untie that the donkey, untie the colt, and bring them to me. Strangely, he says, if anybody says anything to you, you tell them the Lord has need of it. Wait, if the owner says something to you about why you're taking their donkey, he says, you tell him that the Lord needs it, right? And then he says, and he'll give it to you. Wait, what? Right? So the disciples did exactly that. They went to the neighboring village. They untied the donkey. They untied the colt. And they together left with the animals. The owner said, wait, hold up, partner. Hold up. That doesn't belong to you. Why are you untying that? I'm paraphrasing, obviously. I'm using today's language. I don't know why, but it sounds good, right? You get it. Why are you untying this? It doesn't belong to you. And they said, the Lord has need of it. Ironically, the owner went, okay, if the Lord needs it, go ahead. Now, hold up. Let me say this. That wouldn't work today. I don't know if that wouldn't work today. I'm not sure if somebody could walk up to your car and say, well, you know what? Let me grab my keys real quick. Let me grab my door opener, right? Start opening your car without your permission with their fake keys, right? Whatever AAA has, they do that, whatever that is. Start opening your car and you come out like, hold up. What's going on? And they say, well, the Lord has need of your car at the moment. And you say, wait, for what? I need it for ministry. I have to travel around the city. I'm going to need your car. I really doubt heavily if that works. But some kind of reason, with the foreknowledge of the sovereign God, he knew exactly where to send them. He knew what place to send them to. And he knew the disposition of the owner and the fact that all you have to say is the Lord needs it and he will give it to you. That seems to suggest he is the King of all kings. He is sovereign. Jesus Christ is God. He is who he said he is. Because only person I'm giving my car up to is God. And I don't think he could have sent messengers. He would have had to show up personally. But you see his deity. You see his kingship. You see who he is. And I pray that you get the picture. I pray that you get the picture. Because not only that, Matthew, Mark, and Luke also adds more detail about this triumphant entry, that Christ enters into Jerusalem, but it's a triumphant entry. And as we'll probably get to later, he enters on this young donkey or colt. But in other passages, some of the crowd laid their coats on the young donkey. Some sat their coats on the donkey so that Christ could get on the donkey or the young donkey. Some of the crowd spread their coats on the road, right? You remember that? Verse 13 here says that the crowd they cut branches and they would go around branches and spreading the branches on the road that they would cut from the tree, what we call Palm Sunday. They would cut the branches, and I say this is what we call Palm Sunday because what they were doing was they were honoring him, and they were saying, by doing that or by that act, they were saying with their actions and their deeds that you are the king. So they were honoring him as king. You're a victorious king. They're honoring him because the idea is whenever a king would become victorious, maybe in war, battle, whatever, whenever he was victorious or whenever a person was this triumphant, they would honor them with these palm branches. It's what you did. You honor him because he's victorious and you honor him because of who he is. And so here is what they have done. They're honoring him because of who he is. They're honoring him because they're already saying you will be victorious. You're the king. You're the ruler. They're honoring him. So I love this particular part, and I pray you see that for worship leaders. I hope you love this. I hope you like this. in verse 13, it says, not only did they take palm branches and they went out to meet him and they honored him with these branches saying, you're the king, you're the victorious king. But for worshipers in the house today, in the middle of verse 13, he says, and they began to shout, Hosanna! Blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord, even the King of Israel. Now, the term Hosanna is simply from a Hebrew, which means save now. So here they are honoring him as king, and then they throw up this word, Hosanna. Hosanna. Save now. So this is not he's coming in and they're simply saying, hooray. Yay. It's not a simple hooray. It's not a simple, yay, I'm a big basketball fan. One of my favorite teams is the Lakers. When Kobe Bryant retired, you heard Kobe, Kobe. You heard his name being chanted. Now, for me, it had nothing. I was kind of, I think I was in Buffalo Wild Wings, and I was going, hey, Kobe. It had nothing. It had no real spiritual bearing. If everybody was doing it, I was just going to do it. He had 60 points in this last game. I was going to celebrate with everybody else. But it meant really, truly nothing. It was just, hey, outwardly I was excited. Okay, Kobe, maybe that he actually is retiring. So Kobe, yeah, Kobe. Didn't mean anything. But for them, it wasn't just some hooray or chant. It was Hosanna. It's we're desolate, we're dried up. Save us right now. Save us. We need you. We are in a spiritual deficit. Save us. It had great, great implications or spiritual meaning. It was a serious significance that took place. It was a significance of urgency. Save us not tomorrow, but now. Save us now. Now, this is why I say for worship leaders, you might like this. For those who claim to be worshipers in the house, should like this, because this cry of praise would be very similar to the Jews. At Passover, every year in other festivals, but predominantly we're at Passover, the Jews would get together and they would sing songs from Psalms 113 all the way through Psalms 118. They would sing these great songs through those five chapters. And they would boister those songs outward at Passover time, which must mean it has great significant meaning. Well, why would they do that? Maybe if I read Psalm 118, you would understand where they're crying out, Hosanna, save us now. And Psalm 118:25, it simply reads, Lord, save us. That's it. That's what they would sing during Passover. Lord, save us. That save us now. Urgent spiritual prosperity. Now, save us. We need salvation. The Jews would, singing this would signify, or it implied that Jesus is the Messiah and Christ is the one who could save. So them singing it right now, they're going, wait, we need salvation. We've been waiting for it. We've been waiting for it. We've been singing about it, and here he is. Jesus, save us, and it's urgency, it's spiritual urgency, save us now. In 13c, we also see that it illustrated that he was even the king of Israel. What a popular title. That should have been greatly appreciated. He's the king of Israel. So they're singing Hosanna to the highest. Save us, Messiah, save us. King of Israel. It should have been a great popular title. But for the rulers of Israel, it wasn't. And we'll see this later, but they had already decided to kill Christ during the Passover. So here he is saying he's the king, or they're singing, excuse me, that he's the king. And Christ is letting it happen. It's almost like he's trying to stir them up. Like, I'm going to let them say all what they I'm going to let them say it. He's not blocking. He's not saying it's not yet my time. He's allowing them just to push forward that he's the king of Israel, knowing that the rulers of Israel were going to be upset. But they recognized who he was, king of Israel. Now, again, I would have thought that Christ would have come into the city a little different. Lord, the rulers, they planning to kill you during Passover. Why are you on a mule? Let's look at the arrival of the king. Look at the arrival of the king. In verse 14, the scripture says, Jesus, finding a young donkey, sat on it, as it is written, "Fear not, daughter of Zion. Behold, your king is coming seated on a donkey's colt." Now, the prophecy here, "fear not," taken from Isaiah, because of their sin, idolatry should come. Now, what they supposed to have gotten because of their sin and because of their idolatry, this is the Jews. What they should have got, and church, what you are deserving of, is the absolute sword or flaming sword of God. What they should have got was blood in the eyes of God, of Jesus Christ. He's coming. They should have got chariots of legions of angels coming ready to just knock everything into an absence. They should have gotten him mounted on a horse, and angels and legions of angels mounted on horses. Swords of fire blazing throughout the whole city. Bow and arrows going forward. Arrows shooting throughout heaven. And it should have been landing on them. That's what you would think they should have gotten, but he didn't do that. He didn't ride on a horse symbolizing war. He came in humble. This has to be God. This only has to be God. He came in humble because if a person's trying to kill me, right? And some of you, if they're trying to kill me, this is what you're saying. I don't know if I could be God. That God stuff is for God. But they were trying to kill him. Groups of people, leaders of trying to kill him. And he rides in on a horse. Excuse me, a donkey, a young donkey. Now, this passage, if you notice, is capitalized. If you notice verse 14, it is capitalized. In verse 15, excuse me. "Fear not, daughter of Zion. Behold, your king is coming, seated on the donkey's colt." Verse 15, it's capitalized, which means it's a prophecy that was foretold in another passage. Well, what other passage? This was from Zechariah chapter 9. Verses 9, which predicted that the Messiah, the one who would save now, would come in on a young colt. Well, can I read to you the actual prediction in Zechariah 9:9? Can I do that just quickly? Because I want you to get this. And actually, I'm going to read 10, because I want you to see what he should have done. It says, "Rejoice greater, O daughter of Zion, shout in triumph, O daughter of Jerusalem." Who is he speaking to? Jerusalem, the Jews. "Behold, your king is coming to you." Right? It's a prophecy of the coming king. "He is just endowed with salvation. Save us now. Humble and mounted on a donkey." This is hundreds of years before Christ ever mounted a donkey or came to the city of Jerusalem. "Even on a colt, the foil of a donkey," that is tied even to a donkey, a young donkey. Verse 10 says this. Now look at this. That's the prophecy. Verse 10 says this. "I will cut off the chariot from Ephraim." Watch. He's coming, but there will be no chariot. "And a horse from Jerusalem." That is, he's coming, but there's no need for war horses. "And the bow of war will be cut." That is, he's coming, but there's no need for bow and arrows. "And I will speak peace to the nations, and his dominion will be from sea to sea and from the river to the ends of the earth." It's funny because in the end, by verse 19, that's exactly what his agitators, these leaders, say about him. That his gospel is reaching the ends of the earth. That is reaching the whole entire world. We want to kill him. But yet, he says, there's no bow and arrow. There's no fire. There's no chariots. There's no sword. There's no war. He's coming in peace. Jesus Christ came humble for salvation, to save now in peace. In peace. And again, looking at that. And while I was just meditating on this, I'm saying, who else but God. Who else but God? Could you imagine creatures he created? Creatures that he created seeking hatred and seeking to kill him, counseling, conspiring, secret missions to murder him. Creatures he created of a world he's given, of a breath he's given, of a life he's given, trying to kill him. What patience, what humility of Jesus Christ. He came for peace. Luke chapter 2, verses 13 through 14 illustrates that. As angels appear to the shepherds. Luke 2, 13 and 14 says this. And suddenly there appeared with an angel a multitude of the heavenly hosts. Now, the host is coming from heaven. These angels are about to open up from heaven. They're coming from heaven. Verse 14 says, glory to God in the highest and on earth, peace among men with whom he is pleased. Wait, it says here that angels came, Luke chapter 2. They came down, spoke to the shepherds. Sounds like a great multitude of them, a whole lot of them. They could have easily come down to destroy everything, but it didn't say that. The text reads, as they were speaking to the shepherds, it was more of a salvation and a peaceful humility message. A message, not that I'm destroying and I'm sending my angels to utterly destroy everything, but I'm going to send my angels to tell you about my peace. Now, again, if you and I had control of angels and we were kind to God, we wouldn't send angels. I don't know if we would send angels for, I don't know if you would do that, for telling people that we'll have peace and there'll be salvation for people who I'm pleased with. For those who have faith, there's salvation for. I don't know if you would do that. But here we have God who's operating as the humble servant that he is. There's so much stuff I could talk about. Christ had the, and for sake of time, I'm just lost already for time, but Jesus had large crowds following him while he was raising the dead. So you could understand that these people had saw that. You could understand in a second why they're boistering out Hosanna, why they're crying out that he's the Messiah. You could understand because who else could raise a dead Lazarus where the rigor mortis has started to set? Who else could raise a person who's dead from the grave and not dead for hours, but days? Who else could do that but God? And all I could see throughout all of this is this, the humility of Christ. Church, that's what I see. It's Christ coming in humble form, not as a judge, though in the second coming, he will come as a judge. And he will judge this earth, and it will be war, right? And it's funny because in the second coming, we read about horses. We read about people behind them. Hopefully that's you. Right? We read about Christ coming back for war. But right here, right now, his first coming was in humility. And it's in peace. And I had to look at that and I said to myself, wow, what humility. Right? I've rode a horse before. I've ridden horses before. I would never pick the smallest one. I'm 6'5". I would never pick the small. I've ridden a couple of times. You rode horses before, right? Right. Yeah. You're from the South. You have to do that. It's mandatory. I've ridden them before. I'm not picking the puny one. I want to look big and royal almost. I'm not picking some small little horse, but Christ does that. It's a statement of his humility. Church, this is the character of Christians. This is the character he says that we have to have. Not some huge, boistering, about me character. It's a character of humility, right? Ironically, in verse 3 of this chapter, Mary has poured out her oil on Christ, and then she's humble. It's funny that she's humble in the same chapter that Christ is showing humility. There must be a message with that. There must be something that God is trying to show us. It's not that I'm high and puffed up and I'm arrogant and I know it all. And it's not that I'm at the head of the table. I'm going to sit at the head of the table. It's not that I'm the man in my household. I'm the man, my remote, my TV, my. It's not some big, large, and in charge type of an attitude. It's not some booster banquet honoring me. Have these big banquets and I'm going to have this stuff honoring me. It's not about my puffed up pride and arrogance. It's not about that. It's not about self-propaganda. Pushing for my own. Look at how talented and gifted. Look at who I am. It's not about that. But it's about lowliness. The Christian character is about humility. The Christian character is a person who's humble. The Christian character is a person that's submissive. That's the Christian character. The Christian character is a person who, when slapped, doesn't slap in return. The Christian character is the one that's praying for his enemies. Humble. The Christian character is the one that sees people who despitefully use you and say all manners of evil against you. People who lie on you. For the Christian character, that person is praying for them. It's keeping them understanding, even in their nastiness and their filthiness. The Christian character is the one that's forgiven, even if they haven't asked for it. That's the Christian character. That Christ is showing the humility that we're supposed to have. It's not because I'm driving through the street, you flick me off or give me a finger I don't care for, so I'm responding with a bunch of other words. I was on the phone with a guy a couple weeks ago, told me he was a Christian. His wife is on the phone. Stuff is not going right on the phone. So while he's talking to me, he forgot who he was talking to. Just boisters out insults to the lady on the phone that his wife is talking to. He's not even on the phone. Just cuss words, profanity, insults. And so I let him finish because he was on the roll. You know how we get. I let him finish. And then I said to him, that was mighty humble of you, Christian. That was mighty grand of you. I'm sure that they know you're a Christian. I'm sure you can bring that soul into heaven with you. And of course, it was me being sarcastic, but that's what we do. That's what we do. That's what so-called Christians do. Christ is showing you, look, they could want to kill you, nail you, pin you, beat you, put a crown of thorn on your heads, spike you in your feet. They could want to stab you in your side. And how's my response? A humble response. It's a gentle response. It's the response of a lamb. That's the response. I have to move on. I'm trying to give y'all too much practical stuff. But verse 16 moves on from this. And in the same category, it's verse 16. We look at that. And I have to be quickly with this now. But these things his disciples did not understand at first. But when Jesus was glorified, that is when he ascended into heaven, right? Christ later dies and he goes into heaven. When he was glorified, then they remembered these things were written of him and that they had done these things to him. He remembered what people had done. He remembered. So even the disciples at that time, now understand this, his apostles didn't even understand why he's doing this. They didn't even understand why he's coming in humble, why he's being elevated so much. They didn't understand the prophecies that were about him that we just read, Zechariah 9:9. They didn't understand what the crowd was boistering out. They didn't understand that type of worship that was going forward. The text tells us that. The disciples miserably failed to understand the prophecies that were sung about Jesus Christ. And it wasn't until John 14 and 26 it gives the reason as to how they would understand when Christ dies and ascends. John 14:6 talks about sending the comforter. That is, they would have the Holy Spirit, which will bring back to remembrance the things that they couldn't understand when he was with them, right? Now, it's the Holy Spirit that brings back what? Those things, those remembrances. It's the Holy Spirit that would be working in them. He had promised to send them a comforter. By the Holy Spirit, they would remember. By the Holy Spirit, they could worship him properly. by the Holy Spirit, they could understand more the teachings that are going forward. Did you get that? By the Holy Spirit, they will come to a knowledge and an understanding of who Christ was. Let me encourage you today. Let me encourage you. Some of you have recently joined the church. Some of you still figuring it out. Don't know if this is a good church or not. I'm going to tell you, this is a good church. Go ahead and join. Stop playing. Right? But some of you, you've recently joined, and you're trying to figure out, like, how come I don't understand every single thing that the preacher is saying? Why? I don't know if I can grasp everything yet. My encouragement to you is the disciples that walked with Jesus didn't understand either. They didn't understand it fully either. Others are saying, well, I've been here for a while. I've been serving. I've been singing. I've been coming. I've been worshiping. I've been coming every Sunday, and I still haven't totally begun to grasp everything. There's some stuff that you say is over my head a little bit, Pastor. Well, my encouragement to you is the disciples didn't understand it either. And they were around him. They walked with him. They talked with him, and they still didn't fully understand everything. Your prayer today is that the Holy Spirit will help you. Your prayer is that the Holy Spirit will help you understand with your acts of humility so that you are able to operate just like Christ was able to operate. So that you can pray for people who are evil against you and use you. That you can forgive people that you deem as unforgivable. That you deem as having a sin against you that's unpardonable. I can't forgive that. That's your prayer. It's the reason why you haven't been able to overcome it or understand it is probably because you haven't really allowed the Holy Spirit to take full control over your life. Once the Holy Spirit has full control over your life, it will bring back things to remembrance that I've said 6 months ago. You will go, that's what the pastor means. I understand it now. I can be patient with people now. It's by the Holy Spirit working in your life. Let me encourage you, church. That's encouraging to know that my humility, if I don't have it, but it could be right around the corner. That's encouraging to know that I may not get everything now, but if I just keep listening and keep praying, the Holy Spirit will bring those things back to remembrance. And then in verse 17, we see the testimony of the king, right? See the testimony of the king. I almost want to say testimony for the king, but it's the testimony of the king, because what we're about to see is a bunch of testimonies as to what Christ has done. Verse 17 says, so the people who were with him when he called Lazarus out of the tomb, raised him from the dead, continued to testify about him. Wait, people who were with Christ, that large crowd that we kept talking about, right? John chapter 11, 45, they say some of that crowd believed. John 11, 45. Some of the crowd began to believe. John 12, 9 and 11. At the end of chapter 9, it says, of chapter 11, it says, some of the crowd began to believe. That is, they testified. They believed and they began to testify. They had faith in Christ, so they spoke about it. They spoke what he did. Does that sound like the Christian? I have faith in Christ, so I'm a testify. That is ideal, bear witness. What were they testifying about? Well, what we read in chapter 11. They were testifying that Jesus, that Lazarus was dead. He'd been dead for 4 days. The body stunk. I was there. He rose from the dead. They testified that. He has to be whoever he say he is. Could it be that's why when he comes into Jerusalem, the crowd is already in a roar of Hosanna, Hosanna. Now, I would add this too, because in Matthew, Mark, I believe Luke, they state the fact that the same crowd that's hollering Hosanna is the same crowd that later will be saying, crucify him. The same crowd. So it shows you could have some fakes in the church. I'm not going to get there. I'm not going to talk about it. But the same crowd that's saying, Hosanna, save us now. Same people that's later, just a few days from now, are going to be saying, crucify him, crucify him. And they're going to be leading the chants and roars to crucify him. But in our passage, John really is trying to illustrate belief. So I really want to stay in the belief part of it. But notice the text says they believe and so they bear witness. They believe and they begin to testify, right? That's the reaction. Let's look at the first reaction. Verse 18 says this. For this reason, also, the people went and met him because they heard he had performed this sign. So wait, the people went, they met Christ because somebody testified. In verse 17, it's a crowd. They're going around and they're testifying. They're talking about Jesus raising folk from the dead. Verse 18, a different crowd responds to that, and they go, wow, we need to go see who this is because of the testimony of some. So wait. So here are the testimony of many different people, right? Now, we don't know what kind of people this is. We don't know if they're intelligent or if they're unintelligent, and I'm saying this for a reason. We don't know if the people here that's testifying, that's talking about Christ, we don't know if they're eloquent or if they're poor in discussion, if they could barely talk. But we do know that whatever they're testifying about, whatever they're saying, it's caused people to go, I have to go see who this is. I have to see who this is. That's the first reaction. And I'm going to talk about that in a second. The second reaction is in verse 19. So the Pharisees said to one another, you see that you are not doing any good. Look at the world has gone after him. Look, the world, the whole world seemingly are going. Now, what an imagery. What an imagery. I pray I could paint you the imagery. The hateful Pharisees are standing around while everybody is yelling out in celebration and yelling out Hosanna, these hateful, despicable Pharisees. Murderous intentions that they have are embedded in their heart, and this hatred for who Christ is embedded in their heart. But they have to sit around and witness everybody walking around testifying and crying out, Hosanna, Hosanna. Look at this imagery. And so they began to blame one another. So in other words, they met secretly again in the council and they start blaming each other. You see that you are not doing any good. You're not doing any good. You ain't doing your job. You didn't do your job. Look at these snakes, these arrogant schemers meeting. The whole world has gone after them. It's not literally the whole world. We already know that at this time, not everybody believed in Christ. Still today, not everybody believes in Christ. A lot of people have heard, but everybody doesn't believe. So it's not that the whole world, but what he's saying is a great number of people are starting to follow him. They're starting to become their disciples. That's what the Pharisees are arguing about. So I wanted to show you those two. The reason why I wanted to show you those two for a practical reason, the two responses that happen with this humility of Christ. Now, utterly, I want to say this, and we have to know this. When Jesus Christ rides into the city of David or rides into Jerusalem and he's on a young donkey, that just symbolizes that he is the king. It symbolizes Hosanna, that he is the one who saves right now. It symbolizes, though, his humility. It symbolizes Zechariah 9:9, which talked about him and prophesied that he would come. The Messiah who saves would come in humility. But in conclusion, I wanted you to see your life and the practical aspect in your life. And one of the things I want you to notice is that, or a question I should say I want you to ask, is how do I get people to respond to this Jesus Christ that I have on my heart? Because one of the things I see is I see people began to believe, and that's often what John is trying to point out. How do I get, as a church member, How do I get people to believe in Jesus Christ? Number one, let me just start with humility. Humility. I think oftentimes we think that we have to be some type of a pastor, or that we have to be a leader or a church leader or work high somewhere in the church, elder of a church. I think we often think we have to be extremely knowledgeable about our information, that I have to bring it across with knowledge so you know I know my stuff. If you know I know my stuff and my knowledge and it goes forth, and if you know it and it goes forth with knowledge and it goes forth with a bunch of big words, then you will believe the words that I'm saying. How about this? All they told people was, we were there, we witnessed it. We saw Jesus raise Lazarus from the dead. How about that? How about that for arrogance, for my arrogant people in the house? For my knowledgeable people in the house, for myself, who think I know the scriptures, right? And oftentimes I used to find myself doing that. So I'm throwing that out, trying to throw up these big words, right? So we do. Let me tell you about the millennial kingdom and tell you about the post-millennial, pre-millennial point of view. Let me give you this, you know, this ostentatious knowledge. Abomination of desolation. Let me tell you what that's all about. And if you could understand what I'm... No. I want to encourage you. How do I get a person to believe in the Jesus Christ that saved me? The story would tell us, just tell them your testimony. Bear witness. You can give them the scriptures. That's a beautiful thing. But if you can't ultimately give them just scripture, you can just bear witness to who he is in scripture. You could speak who he is. Now, of course, the scripture is important, and you better get to know it, church. You have to get to know it. That's our duty, to know the scriptures. But if that scripture seems to fail you at the moment, it's good to know that you're using scripture beside a testimony. You could simply tell them your testimony of what you bear witness to in your life, how God saves you. And most of us know we have some pretty harsh backgrounds. Most of us know some of us might have been shunned away a little bit from some of the nastiness and filthiness of this world. But most of us, I believe, in here was a part of it, heavily in depth in that nastiness and filthiness that the world can provide. How do I lead a person to Christ? How do I show them who Christ? How do I plant the seed of the word of God into their heart? How do I? Tell them your testimony. What testimony, Pastor? Well, the fact that you were suicidal, so you were popping pills. But Christ grabbed you. How about that testimony? The one where you were a drunken stupor, and you didn't know where you were going to end up from one day to the next. Sometimes you didn't know if you had a place to stay. Tell them that story. What about the story of even Paul, Apostle Paul, persecuting the church? He even could say, but I saw Jesus and it changed my life. Tell him that story. I was a flirtatious womanizer. I put the hand up against women. I smacked them. I did with some of the things I shouldn't have done. Tell him that story. But God got me. He turned me and changed me around. Tell him that story. Give him that testimony. I was an ugly person inside. I was spiritually ugly. I was at a spiritual deficit. At my best, I was filthy rags. Tell them that story. What about the story from Ephesians 2, 1 and 5? Tell them that story. That I was dead in my trespasses and in my sins. And that is, I was dead, so I even needed resurrection. I once walked according to the world. I was a child of disobedience. I consistently disobeyed God. I formerly lived in the lust of my flesh. My flesh controlled me. I understand what you're saying. My flesh controlled me too. I indulged in my fleshly desires, my fleshly mind. By the nature, I was a child of the wrath of God. His anger was kindled against me. And then in verse 4, it says, and see, don't tell them the story without the but God. Please don't give your testimony and just say what you used to do and sit there with them and then love what they do. And then they love what you used to do. And you reminiscing. No. This is, I used to do this, I used to do that, but God, verse 4, being rich in his mercy because of his great love, which he loved us, even when we were dead in trespasses, and that is, we needed a spiritual resurrection, I was made alive. For by grace we are saved. Tell them your story. Tell them. Tell them. How do I get people to believe? How do I get people to come to Christ? I got to humble myself. I have to be humble. I have to tell a humble story in a background I don't want to tell. You know what I find about arrogant people? Arrogant people do not, religious people, I should say. I'm going to go with religious people. Let's go with that title. Religious people do not want to tell you their background. They'll say, oh, yeah, I did some dirt. Yeah, I used to be. But they don't want to go past and beyond that. Because they don't want you to know how filthy and how messed up they really are. You know, almost that I almost admire sometimes some of you, especially older people, probably because you've done more work. More work. Just, you older people come and they start going down the lines. I love that. And they go, but God changed. And I'm like, thank you, Lord. And what it is, it's a bigger testimony, right? The more dirt or the work you put in that mess, is the bigger testimony when you've come out of it. It seems like it took more grace to bring you out of that than it did for the religious person to say, ah, I was kind of in it. There, how much grace of God was operating in that? But for a person to just remove themselves and become humble, humble right before another person and say the things that they were involved with, to say and give their testimony of what they saw in their own life, how Christ rose them from the dead, how powerful that is to another person's salvation, how powerful that is to bringing people into the kingdom of God with you, not some arrogant, boastful chiming out with who you used to be a little bit, but then you all this today. Not about that. Boasting and bragging about who you are, not about that, but about genuinely who you still are today. I still am a sinner saved by God's grace. Amen. I don't know how he did it or why he did it, but I'm saved by the grace of God. He rose me. Spiritually rose me from the dead. I was dead in my trespasses and sins. In just a few days, Christ will die on the cross and rise again. In just a few days. That was for you. That wasn't for you to boast or for you to brag about salvation. That was for you. Jesus Christ is the King. He's the coming King. He's the humble King. My prayer is that our character be more like his in humility. Tell your testimony. Let people know who Jesus Christ is. Our Savior has saved you from your mess. Let him know he can save other people within their dead, filthy rag state. It's a wretched state to be in. And I pray that we do our duty and our due diligence. Let's pray. Gracious God, our Father, we bless you for this moment, for this time with you, for sinking into your scriptures, just praying right now that you will allow these passages of scripture to really be planted on the hearts of your people, Lord, that we may really run out and practice these things. Help us to be humble at this moment as Christ was humble, our sovereign God, our holy King was humble all the way to the cross. And even as he enters into Jerusalem, we see even in the passage that he's humble. Help us to be like that. Help us to have that character of God that we can overcome our enemies with love and with peace. We thank you for the believing right now, because we understand that it's nobody but God that had us to believe in Jesus Christ. We thank you for this moment. In Jesus' name, amen.